to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. We are at the beginning of a series that the elders hope will prepare you well for something new at our church. We probably have a lot of new things coming up in this church. And this might just go right along with it, church membership. Something new for this church. This church is just over 5 years old and does not have a formal church membership. And we hope that this series will prepare you well for what that is, why we're doing it. In the weeks to come, you'll hear about what the elders' rationale is for having church membership and what the wisdom is in our minds as to why we should do it. But also, we want to take the next coming weeks to lay out what the distinctives are of our church, what our convictions are as a church. It's very important that we do this so that anyone considering becoming a member of our church up front hears and knows and has a chance to dialogue about those convictions so that there isn't a surprise that comes later, a year later, 6 months later, 6 years later. So we want to just publicly be able to lay out those distinctives, those convictions, and what our rationale is for doing so. I wanted to say that the elders are not doing this because of any type of disappointment we have in you as a body, or there's nothing about your commitment to this church that makes us want to push for something like this, or we don't perceive a lack of loyalty or anything on your part. If anything, many of you have bled for this church, and you understand what it means to be committed to a local body. And we are not doing this because we have some type of a marketing scheme that we think will grow the numbers of our church. We want God to grow the numbers in the way that God wants to, through the preaching of the gospel, through our lives personally, and through the public preaching of the Word of God here. But you'll hear more next week as to why the elders are pursuing church membership. We'll try to lay that out for you the best that we can. But tonight we have a little bit different agenda I'd like to accomplish just at the beginning. Before we can talk about church membership, we need to just simply talk about the church. What is the church? God's word needs to inform our hearts, and God's word needs to speak to our minds about what he believes the church is. We need to see the church as God sees the church. And it would be easy for us, in fact, it's been easy for me, even in the last several weeks as I've been thinking about this and reading as much as I can, just getting some different ideas about it. It's easy to bury what the church is because you want to run to the membership word. Well, why? Why membership? I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. Why would we want to, what's the point? And the next thing you know, you leave the idea of church far behind, and now you're having a whole debate and a dialogue around membership, and that's the last thing we should do. And so before we even start, we want to start by making sure that the bride of Christ, isn't that an amazing word, phrase, name for the church? We want to make sure that the bride of Christ is uncovered in all of the glory God has given to her. A little over a week ago, our family was on the beach in California. And one of the things we love to do every time we go to the beach is look for shells, look for rocks, things like that. And Sydney one day saw a small bristly bump in the sand. And I always go hunting for rocks. I have this little game I play. And I'm hesitating to tell you what it is out of just sheer pride and embarrassment. It's the five rock or five shell game. Okay, I can hold no more than five rocks or five shells at a time. So if I have five that I really like, I see another one, duh, I got a tough decision to make. One of them's got to go because I can only keep, now you know why I didn't want to tell you, but that's what I'm on. I'm on a mission. I'm walking. Sydney sees this little bristly bump in the sand. There is nothing interesting about it at all. It couldn't hold my attention. I had no plans to stop doing what I was doing, where I was going, but Sydney started to dig around it, and it turned out to be the hugest shell we've ever found as a family. It's incredible. We love shells. It's huge. It's like this big around. So obviously, we didn't see it for what it truly was. It was a precious find for us. It was exciting. And once we uncovered it, once we unburied it, my whole thinking changed about what I was doing. I was very interested now in bristly little bumps on the sand. I did want to stop what it was I was doing. I had to have a complete change of mind about what I was doing. I had to think outside of the box that I was in. I began to wonder, how many of these have I walked over all day long? And could I find some more? And we eventually did find two more. The local church has become buried. It gets buried a lot of different ways. Some people hate the local church and they want to bury it out of their hatred. But you know what? Even believers bury the church. And we do it because sometimes we don't understand what the local church is, and so we get our own ideas about what we think the local church should be, and so we disguise it to look like something other than the church. It looks like a club. It looks like a fun place to be. We can bury it out of neglect and carelessness. I mean, we've got lots of great things we can do as Christians, right? We've got all kinds of Christian ministry in our businesses, on our campuses. We've got all kinds of worthy things to do, and it's just simply easy for the church to get buried under the pile of all of the other stuff we do. But you see, the church is a living body. And the last time I checked, when you bury a living body, it what? It dies. I want you to notice three phrases in our three verses we're going to look at tonight, because all of them describe the same type of action, the action of uncovering something, bringing something out into the open. Verse 8, to preach. You see that in the middle there? To preach to the Gentiles. That is a public displaying of words. Verse 9, bring to light. Verse 10, might now be made known. This passage tonight is all about uncovering. It's about unburying something that easily gets buried. It's ultimately, we want to uncover the church because so much is at stake if we don't. And so much is at stake if we do. The wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. That's a remarkable statement. That's where we're headed. Let me read the passage to you, just verses 8 to 10. To me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Also that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage is all about you. It's all about your Son. Unfathomable riches of Christ. Some type of a administration or an organization, a planning. Wisdom, your wisdom. This is all about you. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us as we look at these important words. And this is about your church. And we pray that you would help us to see the church in the way that we need to see the church. Lord, meet each one of us where we are at. Come and apply the truths in the words of this passage to each one of us just as we need it. You can do that better than I ever could. So meet with us and make me ready to say everything that you want to have said. And make these ears and these hearts here, Lord, ready to receive everything you want them to hear. because we recognize that this is ultimately about whether or not your wisdom is seen. So God, meet with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Before we jump right into our points from the passage, there are some important terms we need to understand before we do that. And I want to give you see them up there. There's four important terms. The first one is Gentiles. We need to understand what Gentiles are. In verse 8, we are to preach to the Gentiles. That comes from the Greek word ethne. We get our word ethnic from that word. And in the Bible days, all of those who were viewed outside the nation of Israel were called the Gentiles. And it's still true today. There are words, other words in the scriptures that refer to these Gentiles, words like uncircumcised, Greeks, strangers and foreigners to Israel. I think the best translation of this word ethne is the word nations. Seems to make the most sense and capture the depth of everything that is going on. For us, for some reason, when we hear Gentiles, I think we don't really use that word a lot, and it's hard for us to understand. Now, the nations have always been in the heart of God and on the heart of God from the first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, God lays out to a man who is not a Jew, Abraham. He's a man in the nations. Then the nation of Israel hasn't even been formed yet, and he plucks one man out of the nations, and he says, I'm going to build you into a family. I'm going to build you into a nation, and as a result of my blessing on you, you in turn will become a blessing to all of the families on the earth. Genesis 12. And you go to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, and finally when heaven converges with earth and you can't tell where God's kingdom in earth ends and begins, it says there that there's a tree of life again in the middle of it all, and it is there for the healing of the nations. You see, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, God has been very concerned about these people, the nations. But it's interesting, you look through the pages of your Bible and you find that biblical history is full of mostly tense relations between the Jews and the rest of the nations. And you even see that today. Isn't that amazing? Jews struggled greatly to grasp that God would actually want the nations to know the same saving relationship they knew with God. Now in Paul's day, God's salvation plan that he has, it's making a significant shift from the Jews. It's departing. He's departing from there and he's heading into the nations, into the Gentiles. Oh, the Jews can believe in Christ, the Messiah. Many of them did, but primarily the predominant focus of God would be now moving from the Jews to the Gentiles. And Paul was specifically that apostle, that sent one to the nations. In our day, this is well underway, isn't it? The church today is primarily Gentile, is primarily the nations. But God is not done. He is still moving out into those who are not Jews. So do not see this word Gentiles and think of some 2,000-year-old term that doesn't have much connection to you today. If you do that, you'll disconnect yourselves from the primary work that God is still doing today in moving into the nations. Second key word is administration. Seems like a funny word to put there. But the idea here of this word was the law of the house. Administration means law of the house. There was a house law. You see, a servant would be raised up to a steward, a place of stewardship in a house, and he would be given the law of that house. The household owner, the head of the household would say, you are the one who's going to carry out my plan in this household. That meant the person needed to have some type of management, organization, and arrangement skills. Simply put, God has a plan. He has a plan. He has an operation that must be carried out by the servants of his household. Verse 9, to bring to light what is the plan, the agenda of the one who has the household. So here, administration would mean this, and it has salvation rooted in it. It is God's salvation plan. That's what administration is. It's not just the law of a house. It is a plan of his household to bring and announce that there is salvation being offered by him, God. 3:9 could read something like this: and to bring to light what is God's salvation agenda of the mystery, or salvation plan of the mystery, which leads us to the fourth key word, or third key word, mystery, in verse 9. It's the administration, or the salvation plan of the mystery. In English, we have a completely flip-flopped meaning or idea of what this word means. To us, a mystery is something that we've tried and tried and tried and tried to uncover and understand, but it still remains unknowable. The Loch Ness Monster. Oh, we've tried and we've tried. Bigfoot. And if I weren't a Christian, I would be running after all these types of mysteries. You'd just be grateful to God that he saved me, because you'd be hearing about Bigfoot tonight. But for us, a mystery means that we've tried to uncover it, we can't, it's unknowable. For Paul, it was just the opposite, exactly the opposite. What was not as clear before now has been made clear. Look what he says even in verse 9. For the ages, it has been hidden in God in the past. But now it is being revealed through God. Well, what is this mystery that once was not as clear but now is uncovered? Look back at verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 3. By referring to this, when you read, Paul says that you can understand my insight into the mystery. Oh, Paul is claiming to have some authority on this subject, the mystery of Christ. And he says, which in our generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It's now more on the knowable side than it was on the unknowable side. In specific, verse 6, here's the mystery, that the nations are fellow heirs. The nations are fellow members of the body of Christ. The nations are fellow partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They have direct access to the Messiah, to the Christ, as much as a Jew did. And that was shocking in Paul's day. But it's not as shocking to us, because we're 2,000 years past the shock. But we cannot let the fact that it is not as shocking to us make us think that it is somehow something less in the heart of God, because it is not less in the heart of God. The mystery is revealed for sure, no doubt about it, but the salvation plan of the mystery is not over. It continues on. And this leads us to our last term, probably the most important one for our purposes. It's the word church in verse 10. The meaning for the word church is simply assembled ones. Assembled ones. You hear a lot about how it's called out ones, and that's when you break it down into its, you look at the etymology of the word, but it was never really thought of in that terms. It sounds good, doesn't it? Called out ones. But the meaning that was given to it was primarily just assembly. Yes, they were called out to be an assembly, but the way that the word was always used was for just assembled ones. That was the most common use of the word. It was never used to talk about a building, that word. And now you and I have two options when we think of that word church. You can think of the universal church, or you can think of the local church. The universal church, listen carefully, it is all of those that God has truly assembled to himself. I'm going to use that word assembly. It's the ones that God has truly assembled to himself through faith in his Son. And it includes all of them since Pentecost. And you will not find any unbelievers in that, because it's all the ones that God has truly assembled. The local church is different, sort of. It's those professing to be assembled to Christ by faith. And it certainly, in this local church, does not include everyone who lives since Pentecost. And it's not going to include everyone who believes in Christ who will be here long after we have left. And there very may well be in our midst, who? Unbelievers, professing to know Christ, but truly not yet knowing him. And so we have to be careful with these two ways of describing the church. They're not the same, but they should also not be widely separated. I want to show you Jesus using these two terms. Go to Matthew chapter 16, actually using this one term two different ways. Matthew 16, verse 18. Go back there and watch this. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. There it is. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He's speaking there of primarily the universal church. Jesus is building a whole universal assembly of those who through faith have been savingly reconciled to God. From the past, from since Pentecost forward, whether they're alive now or they died long ago. Now watch what he does two chapters later, Matthew 18, verse 15. Watch this, just two chapters later, watch what he says. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, listen, how on earth do you tell the sin of an unrepentant brother in Christ to the universal church? We should all be thankful we cannot tell any of our sins to the universal church. And how can the universal church exhort one believer to step out of their sin and repent? So obviously here Jesus is talking about the local assembly. We need to hold the distinctions between the way the two terms are used, but we should also see how one leads us to the other and how one can impact the other. Think on this with me. The best way to measure or observe the growth or the building of the universal church is by looking where? Local churches. How else can you tell? And in the case of this unrepentant so-called brother in Christ in Matthew 18, his behavior in a local church may be revealing to all in that local church that he is not yet truly a member of what? The universal church. You see how one needs to lead you to think about the other. You need to understand the differences. You need to understand how they're connected. So now back in Ephesians 3:10, go back there. What is Paul referring to here? So that in the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Is God making his wisdom made known through the universal church or through the local church? It's a trick question. Definitely on the front end of it, clearly the universal church at least, correct? But who's Paul writing to? People in local churches. They would think, hey, this is about us. As we gather locally, it is a smaller reflection of what is going on universally. The local church, within its limited role, is also making the wisdom of God made known. We'll talk about that more. These are the key words we need to understand. With that in mind, we can jump into our three short points. There's three things we must uncover. The first thing God wants uncovered is this. Number one, the unfathomable riches of Christ to the nations. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. The unfathomable riches of Christ. As we look at the unfathomable riches of Christ here that are to be proclaimed and opened up for all to see, you can't miss that it starts with grace. Do you see that in verse 8? This grace was given. Without this grace, I wouldn't be able to do this, Paul could say. This grace was given also that I might do this. Now, that's very interesting. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. In verse 8, it says the same thing. So grace is given that we might be saved. Grace is also given that we might be sanctified. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and that grace in that salvation instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So grace is given to save us. Grace is given to sanctify us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So now God's grace is given to us just to simply be strong. And now we find in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, that grace is given for us to preach, to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ. Grace is everything. Grace covers every square inch of this church's existence, whether we recognize it or not. It covers every square inch of the purpose and the calling that God has given to us, and it is a result of Him in His goodness just giving it to us. And God gave it to a very unlikely person. Look at verse 8. The very least of all saints, Paul says. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Hold this there, but I want you to see what Paul said about this, because this is going to be very important. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. He picks up the same idea here, and he's saying, last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared to me too. Verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I tried to bury the church. I wanted to kill them. I wanted to put them in prison. I wanted to see them go away. The church had to stop. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Second mention of grace. His grace toward me did not prove vain or empty, but I labored even more than all of the rest of the apostles. And yet not I, third mention of grace, but the grace of God with me. This is a man who wanted to bury the local church, and God gave to him grace so that the church might not be buried, but become uncovered. Grace is everything. It plucks the most unlikely, untimely born one and redeems that one for sovereign purposes. And that should bring you and me tremendous comfort as other least saint Christians. It is the grace of God that leads Paul then to preach to the nations, to uncover with his mouth the unfathomable riches of Christ to the nations. That means unfathomable here. It means the untraceable. The untraceable things of Christ, the incomprehensible things of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And all of this must be pushed and directed towards the nations. You're to preach to the nations these unfathomable riches, not preach to the holy huddle. Look, we're going to preach it to us all we want too, but this is to be going outward from, it's an outward moving, uncovering, proclamation. It is to go out. Everything about Jesus must be directed to the nations, must be channeled towards the nations, must be preached to the nations. It's the riches of his birth, his virgin birth. It is the riches of his righteous life. It is the riches of his authoritative teaching that came into people's lives and turned them upside right for the first time. It is the riches of his passionate death for sinners. And it is the riches of his science-mocking resurrection. And it is the riches of his life-swallowing mission. All of it about Christ must be proclaimed. He is the message of God to the nations. There is no other message to preach. And think on this. This is where Paul chooses to start. He's going to get to a place where he's going to say that there's something pretty amazing said about the local church. But here's where we have to start. The unfathomable riches of Christ. If we want to see the church in its exalted place, that God has it, that somehow through us the wisdom of God might be seen, we need to start with opening our mouths about Christ, concerning Christ. And we need to speak from a personal knowledge of that wealth. It's a huge difference. Can you imagine trying to go out and preach about the riches of Solomon? Dude, that guy was rich. And none of his riches were intended for you. You would never be able to speak of his riches from personal experience. That is not so with Jesus Christ. His riches are of a different source, a different kind, and they are intended for you, and daily you are to make a withdrawal. Hourly, you are to take a withdrawal from his riches so that you might be able to personally speak from your experience with those riches to those outside of you. So how is your pursuit of the word? There's no other place to go than to make the withdrawal there. The Word of God reveals the riches of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, through preaching, he's the message. He always has been the message. He always will be the message. And he must be uncovered first if we have any hope of seeing the church in its rightful place. In other words, we have no hope of being unburied if we won't open our mouths about Christ. God's grace is given to uncover first the unfathomable riches of Christ to the nations. God's grace was also given to uncover, secondly, the salvation plan of God for the nations. Verse 9. And to bring to light This grace was given to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Remember, the administration of the mystery, the best way to think of that is in terms of the salvation plan of God. So we need to reveal the salvation plan of God. Well, specifically about what? That God is assembling the nations to himself through his son, Jesus, as they believe in him. He wants this salvation plan, which brings the nations into Christ. He wants that to be made known. In the church needs to proclaim that God still has a salvation plan that is to be carried out, that is going to draw men and women and boys and girls of all the nations to Christ by faith in Christ. That's what happened for Paul as he preached the unfathomable riches of Christ. Men and women and boys and girls of all the nations that he came to a saving relationship and a saving knowledge with God in Christ Jesus. And at Paul's time, this was just the birth of this. It was just being put into effect. And it was something that couldn't be imagined even before what he was doing. Look at verse 9. It was hidden in God in the ages past. And Paul is revealing now this magnificent agenda, this plan of God, so that it's going to be seen by everyone. And this is what we as followers of Jesus Christ must uncover to the nation we live in, to this nation. We must proclaim to this wayward nation we live in, wayward from God, that there is a salvation plan that is available to God by faith and repentance. We need to be opening our mouths saying, God has a plan to save you from your sin. He has a plan to save you from his wrath. And it's what we as followers of Christ must cover simultaneously. At the same time as we're preaching to this nation, we must uncover this message to all the nations. Now think on this. All of us who profess Christ must live strategically here to bring this reality to pass, the preaching of the gospel. And we must strategize how to send some of us to places where the gospel has never been preached, where there is no local church that can uncover the unfathomable riches of Christ to its own people. All of us have a job here. Some of us need to step out of the all of us and go to the places that are very hard. And I think God is doing a work like that in our midst. We're small, but we can reach some important and powerful places for the gospel. Which one are you? You're all a part of the all of us for here. Don't neglect that. It's very important. But God may be putting it on your heart. He may be trying to open your mind to be ready to hear and to receive that there is a people group that if somebody does not go with the unfathomable riches of Christ, they will perish in their sins. And you can probably think of 100 million reasons why not to. Here's the reason why that trumps all the other reasons. Because God wants his salvation plan made known. And if we don't do it, who's going to do it? Lastly, notice what God's grace wants to uncover. Number 3, the manifold wisdom of God through the church. Verse 10, all of this so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. The uncovering here is the purpose, so that. The grace was given for 2 uncoverings so that a final, ultimate uncovering could be made known. Uncover through preaching. I gave my grace for that. And by grace, I want you to uncover the salvation plan I have for the nations. And it's all so that one more thing, the ultimate thing, can be revealed and uncovered. The wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. That means richly diversified wisdom. God's richly diversified wisdom must be made known. This is what God's ultimate agenda is after. You see, it's about God. It's about him. He was putting on display, think on this, he's putting on display in this world his richly diversified wisdom that is found when the unfathomable riches of Christ are preached and when his salvation plan for the nations coming into Christ is uncovered when it comes to light. But what is staggering is the means by which he wants to do that. It is one of the seven wonders of the world. No. God wants his richly diversified wisdom to be seen through a powerful military army. Nope. Through some body or philosophy of mysticism or no. It's through the university. No. Market systems, like capitalism, socialism. No. This wisdom is somehow being made known through the church. And Paul is telling this to local churches in Ephesus. Why? Because they are the smaller reflection, but the observable reflection of the universal church. All local churches, think on this. I know this is outside our box. We don't think about this today, that the richly diversified wisdom of God, when was the last time it stopped you dead in your tracks in the middle of what you were doing? The richly diversified wisdom of God is being made known through about 150-some people called East Valley Bible Church Tempe, soon to be called something else. What about that little church that meets out in the forest in North Korea that nobody even knows about? Because if anybody knows about them, they'll all be gone. The manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church. What about in the mountains of Afghanistan? What about in a tiny apartment in Kabul? What about in Kurdish village in Iraq? What about in the mountains of China? You see, can you think on this? This is what God is after everywhere, all over the planet. His wisdom must be made known. It must be revealed. And the only way it does is when people assemble by faith in Jesus Christ and they gather together. It's through the church, not through the Bible study, not through the private devotion, through the church. We ought to find this to be equally stunning too. God is revealing his manifold wisdom through us, verse 10, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities that are in heaven who actually get to see God, and they see him and they understand him in ways that you and I don't. We're revealing the wisdom of God to them? The angels? When the angels in heaven behold the wisdom of God displayed in the church, their knowledge of God, whom they see more clearly than you and I, it's expanded. Their understanding of who God is expands. We, the church, are God's masterpiece for his excellencies to be displayed. Now, you know, the angels have always been interested in God's salvation plan for sinners. Look at some of these verses I have from you. Luke chapter 2. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, the shepherds. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in this city of David, there has been born for you a what? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, all of the angels come. A multitude of them, and all they can do is glorify God. They're looking down and they're saying, "God, these sinners, every moment of every day, they are enemies of yours, and you're going to do this? You're going to bring a Savior to them?" It makes them flip out. They all come together, they converge on earth, and they explode in praise of God. Look what Jesus said in Luke chapter 15. In the same way, Jesus says, "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." All it takes is one, and the angels are overjoyed at what they see. What about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12? "As to this salvation," that Peter is unfolding in chapter 1, The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As to this salvation, the angels long to look into it. God has this plan that somehow us, we, get to be the ones who help the angels gain clarity about what's going on in God's plan. And in Ephesians 3, God is displaying for his curious angels. They're very curious about why a holy God would leave the glories of heaven, the holiness of heaven, and come to sinful earth and redeem it. These curious angels, they get to see his richly diversified wisdom when they see the nations gathered through faith in Christ. Think on this. Can you comprehend this? God turns holy beings away from himself to look down on earth to learn something more about himself. What kind of a God is that? I want you to look away from me, angels. And I want you to look at them. I've hidden something from you. I know you sit here and you cover your face with your wings. I've hidden something from you that you won't see here in heaven. It's on earth. And it's that little group of people meeting in that closed country. And they're scared and they're timid. And it's that church in Tempe that gathers together that's been through hell and high water. It's them. Look at them. You're going to learn something about me. It's my richly diversified wisdom. And the more the church lives in alignment with its purpose that God has given to it here in its high calling, the more that God is glorified through angelic powers and authorities rejoicing. Think on this. We loosen the lips of angels to praise God. Gosh, what more can you say? What more is there that could be said? It's staggering. In conclusion, think on this. Let me tie this into commitment. We have formal commitments in our lives everywhere. I have formal commitments to banks and lending institutions. And they sent me conditions and agreements. And I signed off on all of them because I saw a benefit for me. Many of you have formal commitments to online shopping services. eBay, Amazon.com. And you have formal commitments to personalized web page services. And you signed off on conditions and agreements because you saw a benefit. There was a benefit for you to do that. We make formal commitments to grocery stores and we carry around their little cards. Because there's conditions and agreements, and we agree to them because there's a benefit. I can save 70 cents. We make formal commitments to workout gyms and diet centers and the YMCA, and we read their conditions and their agreements and we sign off on it. Because there's a benefit, because of me. According to Ephesians 3, 8 to 10, you certainly could not formally commit to a local body of believers first and foremost because of what you thought it might bring to you. Because what is mentioned here are the unfathomable riches of Christ and the wisdom of God. God's word indicates that the local church and therefore the members of the body are not an end in and of themselves. The church is not about the church. We are not first and foremost about us. We have a much greater reason to step out of casual commitment and to step into a more formal commitment. We are a means to an end, who is God himself. the wisdom of God, glorifying God, magnifying His wisdom. In light of this passage, how could believers of any age, any culture, any time choose to make a casual commitment to a local church? What is at stake? Nothing less than the unfathomable riches of Christ and a salvation plan being made known to people who will never hear the gospel but who by faith can hear the gospel, and ultimately the wisdom of God being made known. That's what it is at stake. So a believer, based on knowing this, shouldn't be surprised at all, even the least bit confused, if a local church, in humility and in all of its imperfections, would want to lay out some biblical conditions and agreements for its members. If anyone is going to lay out conditions and agreements about belonging to something, wouldn't it be us? Based on what is at stake. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about your elders, it's about the wisdom of God being made known. But someone might say, still, yeah, but what about us? I mean, isn't there going to be some kind of a benefit for us? Of course, because you know why? God is the only one. He is the one pursuit that when pursued above all else, He actually fills you. He changes you. He conforms you. He does not impoverish you when you pursue Him. He does not drain you when you pursue Him. He actually builds you up, and He satisfies you with Himself. He satisfies you with the mission of His Son. And you find that when you live for Him and His purposes through the local church, you are more alive than you ever were doing anything else. We must preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ so that we can bring to light what is the salvation plan of God for the nations, all so that His wisdom might now be made known, and somehow through us. Before we talk about membership, we need to talk about the church. That's the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are stunned at Your word and what it says about You and how it includes us. Father, we know nothing like this on a daily basis. I don't. I study this book a lot, and I am still stunned that there would be this type of a partnership between You and Your greatness in us. We, just small people, sinful people, a small church, that You would want to entrust Your wisdom being displayed through us. We should give this great thought. And ultimately, the final answer tonight is this: what You have done cannot call for a casual commitment. You are calling us to something much more. Help us in the weeks to come as we think about this to apply this rightly, to not make more of church membership than we should, but also to not make anything less of it. Because what we want to have in our sights is that You are being glorified, that Your richly diversified wisdom is being displayed in this world. So God, help us to see more of Your wisdom even now as we close and as we sing to You. Hear our song of worship to You. In Christ's name.